The following message is brought to you by Capital City Baptist Church of Port Moresby. We exist to bring glory to God by knowing Christ and making Him known. If you would like to visit our church, we hold multiple services on Sunday mornings, starting at 9 a.m. We are located between Motuka Wharf and Edai Town. Pickups are available 709-1000.
Acts chapter 16, verses 9, down to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, certain, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation." And thus did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed.
I got to tell you, I am really excited to be here this morning. There is nothing like preaching the Word of God. There's nothing that gives us more joy than studying the Word of God, than preparing in the Word of God, and then being able to teach that or preach that. And so this morning, I'm excited to be here with you this morning. I'm excited to be able to talk about joy with you this morning. I'm excited. I wonder this morning, if you think back to across your lives, the span of your lives, is there somewhere in your life that you have a memory of, something that's etched into your mind of a place that you've been? And maybe you only went there one time. Maybe it was a quick visit and then you left. Maybe there's good memories, maybe there's not so good memories of that place. But I wonder how many people have a memory of somewhere like that in your life. Go ahead and put your hand up. You got somewhere in your life that you can just, maybe you smell something, maybe you hear something, maybe you see something, and boom, you're back in that place. You only went there once, but you can go right back to that place. For me, one of those memories is in 2006. I was in Iraq, and we were tasked to go and do a patrol along the Euphrates River. Now, the city that we were there to look after was called Asamoah. And Asamoah was a city that was under the control of or was under contention from the enemy there, which was known as the Jaish al-Mahdi. Now, this enemy, their name for short was JAM, which isn't a real good enemy name, but that's what they got. This enemy was in that town there, and they would constantly cause problems. And our job was to be there to try and quell that violence, to try and bring in some normalcy, to try and bring in some peace back into that city. Part of that was going into the villages and the towns around that city and trying to work there. So on this particular patrol, we were tasked to go up along the northern side of that city, about 2 kilometers out of the center of the city, and patrol along there. It was about a 15, 20-kilometer patrol, and we were to drop in and visit the villages along the river there. We got dropped off by armored vehicles, and then about 7 to 8 of us, we walked along the river there, stopping into little communities and little housing areas and little villages as we went along. One particular village that we came into, it was just going on dusk. The sun was just setting as we walked into this village. Now, in most places that we'd gone into, it wasn't hostile, but it wasn't friendly. People just sort of ignored us. But as we came into this village and it's getting dark, so we're a little bit more sensitive. We're worried about the enemy and what's going to go on. So as we came into this village, we sort of had our weapons at the ready. We're coming into the village, and out from the village come about 10 to 15 teenagers. And they weren't aggressive towards us. They're not militant. They came out, and they were quite friendly, in fact. In fact, they came out on push bikes, riding out. Come and see it. Now, here's the thing that blew my mind about this village and why it's etched into my memory. 2 kilometers away, we're in a war-torn city where fighter jets have dropped bombs, where soldiers are attacking, and there's a battle that's been going on there. And yet in this village, there's teenagers riding around on bicycles. Now, these weren't just ordinary bicycles. These teenagers, despite the fact that they had next to no money, despite the fact that they didn't have jobs, despite the fact that they live in a war-torn area, they had blast those bicycles up like you wouldn't believe. I mean, they had lights hanging off these things. These are push bikes, not motorbikes. These are push bikes, wheel. They got lights on them. This one guy, he had a car stereo strapped into the handlebars, and he had it hooked to one of the generators you get on your tire, and the faster you ride, the more your lights come on. He had the music coming on that. The faster he rode, the more the music went. And As I walked around the village with the other guys and we're talking to adults, this village was just different. The grass was neat and tidy. Houses were painted and looked after. Everybody was friendly. We were there about 45 minutes. We sat down. We had a cup of tea with them. We talked to the people there. And during the whole time, I'm thinking in my mind, this is just bizarre. And while I'm there, I'm also thinking, the fact that we are here is going to change their lives forever. Because as soon as Coalition Force soldiers went into a village, guaranteed, within days, the enemy's going to come in too. So they want to know, what did those guys do? Did they get spies in your village? We sat there, and after about 45 minutes, we're about to leave. And I asked one of the guys, I said, how do you do this? How is it that just over there, things are going crazy? But here, you guys seem to have like stepped into a movie scene or something. How are you doing this? And this one old guy, he said to me, we just do. We choose to live different. We choose not to let what's happening around us impact us here. We choose to live different. Of all the memories that I have of Iraq, that village will forever be etched into my memory. Because it was different. When we look at the book of Philippians, and over the next few weeks, we're going to study through the book of Philippians. And what we see right from the start is that Paul's memory of his visit to Philippi was forever etched into his memory. While he had both joyful and painful memories of Philippi, Paul chose not to allow those memories and not to allow his circumstances to rob him of his joy in Christ. The book of Philippians is one of those books that's packed full of one-liners. We might call them one-liners, or sometimes you might hear it called bumper sticker theology. Where people take a verse and they maybe they post it on Facebook. they post it on Facebook. And it's just a verse, it's taken completely out of context, and it sounds really nice, and people get this warm, fuzzy feeling. But if you spend time reading the Word of God, and if you spend time in Philippians, and you look at what they've done to that verse, and you go, something wrong here. There's so many verses in Philippians that I think you'd be surprised how many of them you already know. How many of them you might have seen on a bumper sticker somewhere, or how many of them you might have seen tattooed on some football player's shoulder or on Facebook. Let me give you a couple. Let me throw some of these at you and you see if you can finish them. Being confident of this very thing, he that begun a good work, yeah, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What about this one? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's another one. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We see these verses all the time. But how often do we put them into context? How often do we take them and go, well, what did he say either side of that? In fact, how often do we think about who he was writing to when he said those things? The sad truth is that within our Christian circles and even amongst unsaved people, so often we grab these verses and we cheapen them by misusing them. Let me use an example. How many of you, when you were little, were given a bush knife? I grew up in Sepik Village. I was given a bush knife when I was this tall. I saw my child at Shalom 3 years ago. Someone handed him a bush knife, and I went, "What?" But I had one when I was that age. Now, when you're a little kid and you get given a bush knife, you grow up with that bush knife. You learn to respect that bush knife, and you learn how to use it, don't you? You know that when the edge is sharp on that bush knife, it's an effective tool. You know that when you go to chop down wood, man, it's going to be a lot faster. You know that when you're in the bush and there's all kinds of craziness and you're trying to hack your way through there, if it's got a sharp edge, it's effective. You learn as a young person a couple of things about owning a bush knife. One, don't cut yourself. It's going to hurt. The second one you learn is don't whack rocks with that thing or nails or screws or other stuff, yeah? Because it's going to do what? It's going to ruin the edge. It's going to dull the blade. Sadly, though, we do the same thing with the Word of God when we take verses out of context and we apply them to the wrong places. So this morning, before we launch into our study to the book of Philippians, let's just take a few minutes and let's set the scene. Let's meet some of the people, some of the characters that were very likely part of the church that Paul's writing to. Let's spend a little bit of time and let's figure out, where is this Philippi? Where's Philippi? Pastor Matt read Acts 16 or a large part of Acts 16 for us just a minute ago. And within that passage, we get a glimpse of Paul's short but productive visit to Philippi. When we look at history, we see that Philippi was established by and then named after Philip of Macedonia. Now, he was a cool dude because his name was Philip. And Philippi is a cool place because they don't have a place named Mattville, do they? I don't know. Mattapai or something like that. I don't know. Now, Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. But in 31 BC, Philippi was designated as a military colony. It had such importance that the Romans said, we've got to look after this place. We're going to put a whole bunch of soldiers in here. A lot of those soldiers were retired soldiers, and they wanted them to stay there and to live there. It's in the middle of a trade route. A lot of goods went through there. A lot of valuables went through there. And Rome felt that this was an important location. The citizens of that city were granted special privileges only afforded to Roman citizens. This is a city that was incredibly proud of being Roman. They were proud of being Roman. Somewhere in AD 49 to 52, Paul travels to Philippi on his second missionary journey. And in that visit, he has a huge impact. But not only does he have a huge impact on Philippi, Philippi has an impact on him. In Acts 16, we get to meet some of the people that probably started the church there. We met Lydia. She's a successful businesswoman, independent, You probably would think of her as a bit of a fashionista, yeah? She's a seller of purple. Now, a few weeks ago, we learned about purple and the value of purple in those days. How hard you had to work for purple. So if you were wearing purple, you were somebody. You were somebody. Not so much these days. In fact, actually this morning, I was going to wear a purple shirt. But when I went to my wife's closet to find one, I couldn't find any. I know some good people that wear purple. You've got some on your shirt there. Well done. Being a Roman town, there appears to have been so few Jewish men that there wasn't even a synagogue to worship in. So Paul and the others, on the Sabbath day, they go down to the river where there's a bunch of women praying. Nowadays, we would call it a women's Bible study or a women's prayer meeting. And while he's down there, he bumps into Lydia. And in conversation with Lydia, Lydia gets saved. And then she gets baptized. Now, I want you to just stop there for a minute. Let's talk about that. She lives in a very Roman city. She's a independent businesswoman in a very Roman city. Christianity, or the belief in Jesus Christ, was outlawed. So here's a lady, a prominent, maybe prominent might not be the right word, but a business lady in that environment who goes, you know what, I'm going to get baptized. I'm getting baptized down at the river where everybody comes to wash. In this day and age, when we think of baptism, what do we think of? We think of sort of a private sort of service that friends and families come to, our church people come to, and we get baptized, yeah? In that day and age, it was a massive deal to get baptized, especially in an environment like this. Especially in an environment like this. By getting baptized, she risked everything. She risked her business. She risked her family and being ostracized from her family. But Lydia stood up and went, no, I believe in Jesus. I believe in this man that they're talking about. I believe in him, and I am willing to risk everything to tell everybody that I do believe. She didn't just stop there. After getting baptized, she invites them back to her house. And they stay at her house. We meet another lady in this town. And she's the exact extreme opposite end of the spectrum from where Lydia is. We meet a young girl who is under slavery both to man and to a demon. And the men are using her, as it says, she's a soothsayer. They're using her for monetary gain. And while Paul and Silas and the others are moving around in Philippi, she starts to follow them around. And she starts crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now we look at that and we go, what's wrong with that? She's talking about Jesus, isn't she? Remember, she is possessed by a demon. This is in a Roman colony where Christianity is outlawed. The devil uses truth sometimes to create situations to draw people away from God. She follows Paul and Silas and the other guys around for a little while, and she keeps saying this and saying this. Now, can you imagine you're in town trying to witness, and there's somebody following you around, screaming and shouting and carrying on like this? How difficult would it be to witness? Even if that person is giving somewhat truth. Eventually, Paul has had enough, and he casts the demon out of her. Her masters are furious. They knew what she was, and they know what just happened. They don't care about her. All they care about is that their revenue stream, their finances, just dried up. And they're angry. What went from a quiet trip to a pleasant city very quickly turns into an ugly situation. Paul and Silas are grabbed by the girl's master. They're dragged to the marketplace, the center of the city, the place where everybody comes to do business, to mingle, to hang out. This was the vision city of Philippi. This is Gordon's market of Philippi. And they just got dragged there and not to go and have a coffee. Have a look at the verse there. It says, these men, these Jews, remember this is a Roman town, these Jews are here causing trouble in our city. They are here teaching customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, because we are Romans. In verse 22, we see the situation continue to spiral quickly out of hand. And the multitude rose up against them. Vision City just went ballistic. We live in a city where we understand better than most people what happens when a crowd gets angry and they focus their attention on one thing. There's no end to the destruction that a crowd of angry people can make. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. That angry crowd is focused on him and Silas. And they're in the middle of the city that they are trying to witness to. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe. The jailer takes them and puts them in the center of the prison, and he shackles their feet. And just when it seems that their missions trip to Philippi is over, just when it seems like what God had sent them to do just wasn't working out, we meet another person. Paul and Silas aren't done yet. As they're sitting with their feet shackled, bloodied and beaten, they're singing praises and they're praying to God. And God turns the situation around again. There's an earthquake. The shackles fall off and the doors to the prison open up. The guard who thinks everybody has escaped is about to take his own life when Paul says, hey, stop! We're all still here. We're all still here. After that, we see Paul lead the jailer and then his family to God. His family gets baptized. Once again, let me remind you of where we are. We're in a proudly Roman city. For the jailer to get baptized, who knows what happened to him? Paul and Silas are eventually let out of jail and kicked out of town. That's Philippi. When we pick up Philippians and we look at Philippians, and it's a book of joy. So many times in Philippians, he talks about joyfulness and joy. 40 times in the book of Philippians, Paul talks about Jesus Christ. 40 times. Because he knows that joy is linked to Jesus Christ. That gives us a brief look at the start of the church at Philippi. And then some 10 years later, Paul writes the book of Philippians. 10 to 15 years later, Paul writes the book of Philippians. And where does he write it from? Prison. He writes it from prison. Now let's just clear something up here. When we think of prison, when we think of Bomana, we think of getting thrown into a cell, you get a few meals a day, you know, you might get roughed up by the jail guys, but you get thrown into to Bomana and you serve time, don't you? Roman prisons were never designed to serve time. You didn't get given a time sentence in a Roman prison. Roman prisons were designed for one thing. You got taken to jail and they made a decision. Either you die or you get beaten and let out. But there's no just you hang out in here for the next 15 years and we'll say that's your punishment and we'll let you go. So as Paul's sitting in prison, in a Roman prison, he knows he's probably going to his death. He's probably going to his death. If it was a minor crime, an individual would be beaten or whipped or face some sort of public humiliation. Prisons weren't there to be the primary means of punishment. So with that in mind, with the fact that Paul is in prison writing to the Philippians, let's have a look at the first four verses of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first four verses there. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So this is a church that was a small church, and now there's bishops and deacons. So it's grown. It went from Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, to now it's big enough that we've got bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. With joy. Paul is writing from prison, where he will most likely be sent to his death, to a church in a town that beat him up and threw him in prison. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would have sent him a letter. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting in prison and I'm heading to probably death, I'm not sure that I would have been writing letters. So how does a guy who spent his time traveling wherever he wanted, talking to whomever he wanted to, how does that guy rejoice when he's locked up behind bars headed to his death? Where does he find joy? Where does he find joy? Let's make it a little bit more personal. How does a father or mother who is struggling to make enough money put food on the table, let alone put their children into school, have joy? How does a young man or a young lady who hasn't been able to go to school, whose future looks bleak through the lens that they find themselves looking, how do they find joy? How does the middle-aged man who's past his youth and realizes that he's in a dead-end job and that his youthful aspirations have passed him by, how does that guy find joy? How does the middle-aged woman who dreamed of finding the perfect husband but never got married, how does she find joy? How does the mother whose child is sick, or the husband whose wife left him, or the young lady who can't seem to escape the brutality of a culture that mistreats and marginalizes women, or the boy who's bullied at school, or the employee who's mistreated at work, how do they find joy? How do they do it? Over the next couple weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time in Philippians, and we're going to talk about joy a lot. So many Christians spend their lives just existing instead of enjoying life in Christ. We spend our lives filled with stress and pressure. We read books that teach us how to get the most out of the day, and then we read books that teach us how to deal with stress because we got too much out of the day. So often I feel like we try to do more so that we can feel less. If I'm doing something, I'm going to be less inclined to stress. I'm going to be less inclined to worry. Friends, do you know that Jesus promised you joy? Do you know that our Heavenly Father wants us to live a joyful, Christ-centered life? Do you know that when you are joyful, despite of your situation, God is glorified? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist declares, he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In fact, in John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And if knowing Jesus doesn't bring a deeper joy to us than those who don't know Him, what's the point? If knowing Jesus doesn't bring me more joy than an individual who doesn't know Jesus, more joy than what he's got, then what's the point? And don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't have sacrifice. It doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't deal with grief and sadness. It doesn't mean that we don't get discouraged and depressed. It doesn't mean that. But in Christ, we can have joy. Unspeakable joy. Let me give you a couple of take-home points for how to win the fight for joy. If you're taking notes, I'll try and give you some prompts for where these are. The first one I want you to write down: fight for it relentlessly. Fight for joy relentlessly. In Philippians 4:4, Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. And then he backs that up again and he goes, and again I say, rejoice. Fight for joy relentlessly. Don't give up. Now remember, Paul, he's not saying that from an armchair as he watches his favorite rugby team smash Queensland. He's not saying it from an armchair watching his favorite sport. He's saying it from prison. He's saying it while he's shackled in prison. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. He knows that life isn't always easy. He knows that there's going to be struggles. He knows there's going to be discouragement. There's going to be sadness and there's going to be grief. But as a Christian, as a believer in the true and living God, I must choose joy. I must fight for joy relentlessly. Now let's not make this silly. I'm not telling you to sit there grinning like a madman as you sit in a family house cry. I'm not telling you that when you go to house sick with your deathly ill child to be skipping down the hallway saying, Hallelujah! That's not joy. God is not glorified when we pretend to act happy. God is not glorified when we pretend to act happy in horrific situations. But He is glorified when in your grief, when in your deepest pain, you can still find a way to say, I trust you. I don't understand. But I trust you. I'm leaning on you. A pastor and author that I often read said, it is critical that in our darkness, we affirm the wise, strong hand of God to hold us, even when we have no strength to hold Him. In order to do that, in order to fight relentlessly for joy, I must, and here's the second point, I must realize that real joy in God is a gift from God. In order to fight that fight for joy, I've got to realize that real joy in God is a gift from God. A lot of people confuse happiness with joy. We feel happy when we get our salary at the end of the fortnight. We feel happy when we get a bonus. Hey? We feel happy when we eat a really good meal. We feel happy when we see a nice little puppy wagging his tail. My son Connor loves puppies, loves kittens. He gets so happy when he sees kittens and puppies. Feelings of happiness come and go, though. Happiness depends so often on our situation. And sometimes happiness turns into disappointment or despair when that puppy bites you. Joy is different. Joy is different. It's far deeper. It doesn't depend on my circumstances or the situation. True joy realizes that it is God that gives joy. True joy realizes that joy is born out of a right relationship and dependence on my Heavenly Father, and it realizes that the joy that I have is a gift from Him. Romans 15:3, Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's only God that can fill you with all joy. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else can do it. If I'm going to win the fight for joy, here's the next one. If I'm going to win the fight for joy, I must diligently attack all known sin in my life. And nobody likes to hear that one. If I'm going to win the fight for joy, I must diligently attack all known sin in my life. Too often as believers, we allow sin to be present in our lives. We make up excuses for ourselves. Oh, it's not really that bad. It's cultural. It's not really wrong. We carry those sins around like spare change in our pocket. As a believer, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in you as a believer is to guide you in truth, to act as the comforter, and to convict of sin. Now, we like those first two. I like it when He guides me in truth. I like it when He comforts me. But I'm not real keen on being convicted in my sin. I want to keep that. I want to keep that pet sin. And when we don't deal with the sin that He's bringing to our attention, when we don't deal with it, it's like I'm putting my hand in the face of the Holy Spirit and I'm saying, back off, this one's mine. I want to hold on to this one. This one's my pet, and it's a little bit hard to get rid of. The Bible calls that grieving the Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit perform His other duties of growing me in knowledge, of comforting me, when I won't listen to Him, when He's trying to draw me closer to Christ through dealing with sin in my life? How can He work in my life? Remember what we learned in Luke 19 a few weeks ago. True repentance drives a dagger into the heart of our pet sins. True repentance drives a dagger into the heart of our pet sins. Sin robs us of the joy that we can have in Christ. If I want to experience the fullness of joy, I must diligently attack all the sin in my life. I must drive the dagger deep into the heart of that pet sin. As I deal with the sin in my life, I must continue to fight for joy. To be successful in that fight, here's number four. To be successful in that fight, I must abide in Christ. I must seek Him. I must walk with Him. I must rest in Him. And I must trust Him. I got to trust Him. In John 15, 9 through 11, Jesus said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." True joy will only ever be found as we abide at the feet of our Heavenly Father. As I abide with my Heavenly Father, the fight for joy becomes easier. Let me give you one more before we close. As I fight for joy, I must realize that the battle is first and foremost a fight to see God for who He is. Let me say that again. I must realize that the battle is first and foremost a fight to see God for who He is. Too often we see God as this distant creator who made earth and everything on it. But then when it got to humans, something went wrong. He didn't make a mistake when He created us. He didn't then suddenly figure out there was a flaw in His design, and ever since then He's been trying to fix it up. And one of those things to fix it was sending Jesus. No, God didn't make a mistake. We chose to sin. From the very beginning, God created us. He created humans perfect, and He created mankind full of joy, and in that joy to do one thing: glorify Him. Glorify Him. Friends, the way that you view God impacts everything. It impacts the way that you view other people. It impacts the way that you view yourself as a child of God. It impacts the way that you view your situations and your circumstances. The way that you view God impacts everything. As I draw close to God, as I seek His will in my life, as I see Him not only as the Almighty Creator, but also as a Heavenly Father who loves me and desires the best for me, I see Him for who He is, and I find joy in Him. I find joy in Him. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi with joy, despite his situation. I think that we can agree that that would have been pretty tough. But he sought after joy. Paul fought for joy, and so must we. How do we win that fight for joy? We must fight for it relentlessly. We must realize that real joy in God is a gift from God. We must diligently attack all known sin in our lives. We must abide in Christ. And we must realize that the battle is first and foremost a fight to see God for who He is. Can I encourage you this morning? Fight for joy. Fight for joy. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the time that we can come together. Father, this morning as we go about our, as we prepare to go into the next week and as we go about our day-to-day tasks, Father, I pray that we would not get bogged down in the mundane, in the circumstances of our lives, but Father, we would fight for joy. And Father, in everything, we would seek after You. In Your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message of Capital City Baptist Church of Port Moresby. We would love to have you join us for service if you are in the area. If you need help with transportation, please give us a call on 7009-1000. Again, it's 7009-1000.